Let us hear the word of God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, reading in chapter 45, verses 9 through 17, which, if you have a church Bible, is page 733. Isaiah 45, reading from verse 9. Let me set the context for you. Isaiah is writing in the latter half of the 8th century before Christ. But he's writing about something that's going to happen about 150 years afterwards. This is prophecy. From chapter 40 to chapter 66, in the main, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is looking forward to that climactic moment in Israel's history when it will be carried off into exile into Babylon to languish for 70 years. And so Isaiah is telling God's people, this is what is going to happen to you. But this will not be God's last word concerning you. In the previous chapter, he has remarkably prophesied that after Nebuchadnezzar has carried Israel off into Babylon approximately 70 years later, God will raise up Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he will undo what Nebuchadnezzar did. And a new day would dawn for God's people. And through Isaiah, God is saying to his wayward, faithless, disobedient church, I will never, never, never abandon my church. I will humble it. I will even bring it to the edge of its existence. But I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isaiah 45, reading from verse 9. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price of reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, probably Ethiopia, and those of the tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other God. And Isaiah then says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, the God of Israel, the Savior. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel, that is God's elect people, will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages. He dwells in unapproachable light. But he has given us his word that we might know him. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who inhabits eternity, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his triune oneness. And as I say, he has given us his word, he has revealed himself, disclosed himself, that we might know him, and in knowing him, come to love him, and in coming to love him, find our greatest good in him. Now, the Lord God has no need of any of us, does he? He has There is no lack in God. God wasn't thinking to himself within the Holy Trinity. There is something missing in our Trinitarian communion. We need something to make us complete. There is no need in God. We don't make him complete. We don't fill up any lack in God. But he has made us that we might know him and find our greatest good in him in this life, and when we come to die, in his nearer presence, and then finally, fully and forever to enjoy him. But God's revelation in his word is not only wonderfully comforting, it's also deeply disturbing. It's wonderfully encouraging and comforting and reassuring to hear the Lord say, the Lord, Exodus 34, rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We read those words and we think, that's wonderful. The creator of the cosmos tells us that he is rich in mercy. Remember, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And it's as if the Lord says to Moses as he hides him in the cleft of the rock, Moses, if you want to know anything about me, know this. I am rich in mercy. I am slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love. And that's reassuring and comforting beyond words. But it's disturbing when God himself tells us that he is a God who hides himself. If someone asked you the question, what is the fundamental idea or truth in the Christian faith? I wonder how you would respond. What is the fundamental idea or truth in the Christian religion? I would guess most people would say God is love. And that may well be true. God is love. Herman Bavinck, one of the great late 19th, early 20th century Dutch theologians, said something that profoundly spoke to me. He said, the fundamental idea in the Christian religion is the incomprehensibility of God. Now, that's a big word, isn't it? The incomprehensibility of God. God is beyond our fathoming. God is above and beyond all the canons of our understanding. He transcends all our thinking. He is immeasurable. He is uncontainable. He's not limited. He can't be scrutinized. He is God. And this is what we are confronted with here in Isaiah 45, verse 15. As Isaiah surveys the landscape of God's dealings with his people and with the nations beyond his people, he says, truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, these words occur in a striking context, which I hinted at in the introduction. Isaiah is looking forward to God's people, Israel, being carried off into exile. Chapters 40 to 66 are in large measure prophetic. God is going to do what Israel thought he would never do. Take them out of the land he had given to them, the land that symbolized all his promises. He's going to cast them into exile. For centuries, they had provoked the Lord with their disobedience and shallow, superficial religion. We read about that in chapter 1, where God says, your services, your prayer meetings are an abomination to me. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Chapter 29. You offer up sacrifices, but you do so not willingly, not lovingly, not out of heartfelt obedience, but duteously, routinely, clinically, callously even. Time after time, they'd gone after other gods. And they had imitated the godless world around them, much like the church today. The church is a religious mirror reflection of the godless world we live in. The church thinks, how do you win the world? You win the world by becoming like the world. But the whole of human history, not least the history of God's word, tells us the church influences the world when it is most unlike the world. But the remarkable thing is that the Lord refuses to abandon them utterly. He will always have a remnant according to the election of his grace. He will always have a people that he will nurture and that he will preserve and that he will care. And even when he sent them into exile in Babylon, he continued to send them faithful prophets, you'll remember, who courageously called them to repentance. But more than that, I wonder if you notice that in verse 14. More than that, the Lord, as he promises them exile and judgment at the same time, simultaneously, synchronously, he says to them, verse 14, through Isaiah, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, Ethiopia probably, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you, shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God beside him. Do you see what God is saying? The last word is not going to be exile and banishment. The last word is going to be the godless nations who have oppressed you coming and bowing down before you and saying, your God is the true and living God. The last word is not going to be the hostility of the nations, but the sovereign salvation of God as he gathers ultimately the nations to himself. He holds out to them in their bedraggled state. These are the towards the latter years of the 8th century before Christ. They're a pathetic remnant of a once proud people. They're a tiny little buffer state amidst the major powers of the Near and Middle East. They're a shadow of what they once were. This little people, despised by the nations, were God's people. Just as the church is despised by the nations, but God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And so it's into that context that we read Isaiah's words in verse 15. Truly. It's as if he pauses as he reviews the landscape of God's dealings with his people Israel and with the nations around. He pauses and says, truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, there's much for us to learn, I think, and take to heart from this revelation of God. Because what Isaiah is saying is, Lord, you are acting in ways beyond all my fathoming. Your ways are not my ways. Now later he will say this in chapter 55. You do, in the midst of all the toings and the froings of this world, you execute your eternal purposes breathtakingly. Not according to the configurations of my tiny mind, but Lord, you do things that leave me speechless and breathless, and there should always be that note in the Christian life. That God leaves us breathless and speechless, unable at times even to form words because we cannot fathom his ways as he weaves his perfect purposes through the seeming chaos and confusion of human history. Let me say three things about this revelation of God as the God who hides himself. Martin Luther used the evocative phrase, Deus absconditus, the God who absconds. God, where are you? Isn't that why the Psalms so resonate with us? How often the psalmist is bold to say, Lord, where are you? You've left your people, you've abandoned your people. And too often we pray too nicely. We think, well, that's not a nice thing to say, because we know that isn't really what evangelicals believe. But the psalmists were robust in their faith. Lord, you've left us. In fact, occasionally in the Psalms, and our English translations don't really give the Hebrew the force that it should, the psalmists are saying, Lord, it's time for you to act. Stop this. dilly-dallying. It's time for you to act. They're perplexed with God. He's a God who hides himself. Three things. Number one, in his hiddenness, God does not act according to our understanding. In his hiddenness, God does not act according to our understanding. This will come to something of a climax in these familiar words in chapter 55, where the Lord says that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to learn that God does not act according to our understanding, but according to his own wisdom. He does what he does, not because he consults us, or because he's trying to impress us, but because he alone knows what is best for us. Do you know that? The living God alone knows what is best for you. At family worship when our children were small, especially, our third child, Rebecca, would pray, and every time she prayed, she would always end with these words, without exception, every day, "But not my will, and your will be done." And you think, well, this was so repetitive, it was just what she did. But actually, I think she had understood that she wanted her life not shaped by the canons of her own understanding, not that she would have put it like that at five, but she wanted her life governed and shaped and directed by the wisdom, the perfect wisdom of the Most High God. He alone knows what is best for you, what is right for you. He doesn't act coldly and callously towards you. He is executing his perfect wisdom to secure your ultimate and eternal good. This flies in the face of not only the wisdom of this world, but often the wisdom that so often is in evangelical Christianity. Paul puts it very dramatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where he says, Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God. Now, often the verse is not translated as well as it might be. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Actually, Christ is our wisdom from God. And then Paul explains what he means. He is our wisdom from God in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But the point is, he's saying to these Corinthians who had become so beguiled by the eloquence and the charismatic character of the Corinthian orators. He's saying, the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. And who in this world, looking at a blood-spattered, spit-dripping, crucified form on a Roman cross, would ever have come to this conclusion? My, there's the wisdom of Almighty God. Who would ever, looking at that blood-bespattered form, have concluded, my, what glorious wisdom this is? Who saw God's saving cosmic wisdom when they looked at the cross? And when we read, you are a God who hides himself, we need to realize that that hiddenness was supremely manifested in the cross. But behind the hiddenness of God was the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God. In his hiddenness, God does not act according to our understanding. And that should teach us humility. It should teach us to live humbly before God. But then secondly, in his hiddenness, God is always acting purposefully, even as here. What I mean is that behind all the twists and turns of history and the convulsions of the nations, God is carrying out his grand design. The illustration is as old as the hills, but it still bears, I think, making the point that it's as if there is this vast eternal tapestry and we see the reverse side of it, and it just seems a tangle, a skein of threads that seem to have no rhyme or reason or rhythm to them. But it's only when the tapestry is turned over that you see the beauty of what God has been designing. In all the twists and turns of history, in the convulsions of the nations, in the exile to Babylon, in the raising up of Cyrus, and the return from Babylon back to the land, God, in his hiddenness, was forwarding his eternal purposes. Again, we see it on the cross, don't we? Is it in Acts 2 where Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, you wicked men with wicked hands took the Lord Christ and you crucified him, but you did so according to the determinate counsel, will, and foreknowledge of God. We see through a glass darkly. Our knowledge is limited and lacking. We're like little children watching a master craftsman create a beautiful piece of furniture. He takes a block of wood, and the first strokes of the chisel just seem destructive, when in fact they are absolutely necessary to secure the finished article. As we look out in our chaotic world, with all its mayhem and tragedy that seems to escalate as every day passes, our great need is to know, to be persuaded that our God is perfectly wise, wisely perfect in all that he is, in all that he does, and that he is purposefully carrying out his grand design, whether we can see it or not. Maybe some of you read about this on the internet. A family of five Americans, a young couple and their three young children, 2, 1, and 3 months, killed instantly when a large truck smashed into them from behind. They were going to their final training session to be missionaries to Japan. They'd been preparing for months. The church had commissioned them. The money had come in to send them. They were looking forward with great delight and an expectation to going to Japan. But they never got to Japan. I'm sure many must have been asking, why, Lord? Your ways are not our ways. That's why we need to understand this thing. I may have said this before, but it bears repeating. There is no such thing as faith. We're too hung up on faith. There's no such thing as faith. Hope you know that. There is only faith in God. Faith always takes the direct object. The important thing about faith is not faith, but the one in whom faith resides. Faith in God. In God as he is, sovereign, inscrutable. You know, at the end of Romans 11, when Paul has so wonderfully explained the gospel in ways that just leave you your heart soaring, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, I'm out of my depth. God is greater and bigger than me. The gospel, I cannot ultimately fathom it. That's why I run as fast as I can when I meet Christians who seem to have answers for everything. They certainly know more than the Apostle Paul. God is always acting purposefully in his hiddenness, whether we can see it or not, because he cannot be other than who he is. I love that verse. Is it in, Psalm 18, verse 35? Lord, You are good, and therefore you do good. God cannot but do good because he is good. He is natively good. He is wholly good. He is perfectly good. And he is working purposefully, not carelessly, and certainly not callously, in his hiddenness. And the third thing, in his hiddenness, God is acting to secure the eternal good of his saved people. This is what verses 16 and 17 really say, as Isaiah says, "Truly you're a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation." In his hiddenness, when God cannot be seen or fathomed, is it Psalm 77, your footprints were in the sea? It's a glorious picture, isn't it? But then the sea washes over the footprints. God is there, but hidden. But his purpose is to save and eternally bless his people. And he will do that. And when we cannot fathom his ways, we can still say this, "Lord, you are about the great work of saving every single individual for whom Jesus Christ shed his precious blood." That's why the church should never be downbeat. At times we should be humbled deeply. Downbeat? "My Father is always working," said Jesus. "He will not lose one for whom he shed his blood. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Just as God raised up for a purpose and for a season militant atheistic communism, so he has raised up for his own purposes militant, not so atheistic Islam. And in his purpose and in his time, God will bring it down. He will bring it down. You know why? Because God's great purpose is to save a people to the praise of his glory and for the glory of his Son. Now, in pursuing his purpose and in pursuing his decreed hiddenness at times, God has many objectives, one of which is to train us to live by faith and not by sight. That's what faith in God means, trusting him when there is nothing else in all the world to tell you that you should. When all your circumstances are against you, when God says he is just and righteous, yet outward signs threaten his wrath, when God says he is propitious towards you, but life is just becoming a nightmare, faith says, "I believe God." And that necessarily means that he places the template of his Son's life over our lives, necessarily so. Now, why necessarily so? Because God's ultimate purpose is not your blessing or mine. God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Your salvation and mine, if we are saved at all, is God's proximate purpose. His ultimate purpose is the glory of his Son. And to be conformed to his Son's likeness means that the trustful obedience that marked Jesus' life, even as his own Father hid himself from him on the cross, God was Deus absconditus to Christ on the cross. He was abandoned. That template is to be overlaid on the life of every Christian believer, so that even in our cries, where we wonder where God is, we still say, "My God, my God, There was no murmuring or complaining. There was no resentment. There was bewilderment, yes, but there was no unbelief. Even as every single comfort in life was taken from him, even as he entered the black hole of the wrath of God, he never lost the personal pronoun. My God. Why? Yes. I think some believers carry that why with them to their grave. It pleases God in his own inscrutable purpose to bring trial after trial upon them. And all through their life, maybe you know some of them, maybe you are one of them, they never escape, Lord, why has this happened? Why has this other thing now happened? Why has this third thing now come to pass? But in it all, it's always my God. Maybe there are times when they lose the sense of the Father's fatherhood, just as Jesus did. They never lose the personal pronoun. When God hides himself, he's not being capricious, he's not being callous. That's why the cross is the touchstone of the Christian faith. Martin Luther used, if you'll forgive a little Latin, crux probat omnia. The cross is the test of everything. When I was in New Mills, parish minister for 20 years, I took 701 funerals. It was the one thing I thought I could do in good conscience. Not many people were being baptized. Not many were being admitted to membership. We had an exodus of 42 elders at one time. Got down to 11. 701 funerals. One murder victim. Number of suicides. Stillborn. And parents would often regularly say to me, Ian, why? Why did this happen? Why us? Why our son? Why our daughter? And my answer was often simply this, I don't know. But let me tell you what I do know. The God who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, is a God you can trust. When all around your soul gives way, when you have nothing else, go to the God who was willing to immolate his own son on Calvary's cross. The cross is where we see the hiddenness of God in all its wisdom and glory. In a spit-dripping, blood-bespattered form nailed to a Roman cross, we see the hiddenness of God shining out in all its inexplicable, incomprehensible splendor. So I think Bavinck was right. God is incomprehensible. He is beyond all our fathoming. That's why eternity will not simply be an elongation of time. It will be an eternal exploration of the incomprehensible triune God, saying every moment of every day, if there be days in the new creation, to one another, oh the depths, oh the depths, oh the depths. Let us pray.